This is The Good Fight with Barbara McGuigan on EWTN Radio. It's all about saints, past, present, and future. You can be a saint too. Listen and learn. Now, here's your host, Barbara McGuigan.
A good day to you and to each of our esteemed listeners. Welcome to The Good Fight. I'm Barbara McGuigan, alive and grateful to be with you always. We have such a mighty God, and no matter how tumultuous it gets, our mighty God is in control. We can't forget that. I'd like to share with you St. John Henry Newman's words for consolation. If you've heard them before, and many of you probably have, they are worth hearing again. He begins by saying, God has created me to do him some definite service. He has committed some work to me which he has not committed to another. I have my mission. I may never know it in this life, but I shall be told it in the next. Somehow, I am necessary for his purposes, as necessary in my place as an archangel in his. If indeed I fail, God can raise another, as he could make stones children of Abraham. Yet I have a part in this great work. I am a link in a chain, a bond of connection between persons. He has not created me for naught. I shall do good. I shall do his work. I shall be an angel of peace, a preacher of truth in my own place. Though not intending it, if I do but keep his commandments and serve him in my calling. Therefore, I will trust him. Whatever, wherever I am, I can never be thrown away. If I am in sickness, my sickness may serve him. In perplexity, my perplexity may serve him. If I am in sorrow, my sorrow may serve him. My sickness or perplexity or sorrow may be necessary causes of some great end, which is quite beyond us. He does nothing in vain. He may prolong my life. He may shorten it. He knows what he is about. He may take away my friends. He may throw me among strangers. He may make me feel desolate, make my spirit sink, hide me from my future. Still, he knows what he is about. O Adonai, O ruler of Israel, you who guide Joseph like a flock, O Emmanuel, O Sapientia, I give myself to you. I trust you wholly. You are wiser than I, more loving to me than I am to myself. Deign to fulfill your high purposes in me, whatever they may be, work in and through me. I am born to serve you, to be yours, to be your instrument. Let me be your blind instrument. I ask not to see. I ask not to know. I ask simply to be used. Amen. How I love these words. And now I have the joy of bringing back to The Good Fight Mary Doudreau Gordon. Let me tell you a bit about Mary, because just in case you weren't able to listen last week, Mary Doudreau holds a bachelor's in comparative literature from UC Berkeley and a master's in comparative and world literature from San Francisco State University, where she is now a part-time lecturer. Her translations for Ignatius Press include the book we will talk about today, Salt and Light, The Spiritual Journey of Elizabeth and Felix Le Sueur by Bernadette Chavalon, and A Time to Die by Nicholas Diot. So a warm welcome back to The Good Fight, Mary.
Thank you, Barbara.
Were you missing us?
Missed you.
You know, you graced us, and I mean that sincerely, with your presence and your wisdom last week when we studied an amazing book, which I just mentioned, Salt and Light. We focused on the fascinating story, and it really is, of Elizabeth and Felix Le Sueur, who had a beautiful marriage for, I think, almost 25 years, just shy of the 25 years. But from the beginning, there were shadows over their happiness. And it told us how these shadows and illnesses that poor Elizabeth had would impact and radically change their lives. I would like to ask you, if you wouldn't mind, to just give us a short recap of our discussion last week for those who weren't able to listen. Would you be willing to do that, please?
I'll try. We talked about a lot.
That's okay. That's okay. Just the kernels of it.
Well, I think most the essence of what we talked about last time was their relationship, their background, how much in love they were in their marriage, and how well supported they were by their families, and how they dealt with a lot of struggles in their marriage, infertility, Elizabeth's chronic illness, deaths in the family, and above all, having this interpersonal spiritual rift between them, with Felix being a very committed atheist, so much so that he tried to talk Elizabeth out of her faith, and Elizabeth holding fast to the faith and just taking it upon herself to internalize her suffering and use it as an opportunity to pray for Felix's conversion.
Right, right. Well, that's the greatest summary I think I've ever heard. I mean, really, you touched all of it. Here's the thing. Felix, who bought the lie that was prominent among the intelligentsia, if we can call him that, of the Enlightenment, had great disdain for the Catholic Church and was very anti-clerical. Dear Elizabeth was just the opposite. And they both grew up in Catholic homes. They were formed in Catholicism. Okay, so for this reason, Elizabeth was always in the company of non-believers, because those were the friends in the circle that Felix ran in, right, if you can say that. But the key message, and this is something that I wish I had read in the beginning of the book, I really do. The key message that Elizabeth was called to deliver, as is described in her writings, referred to her specific letters on suffering, which I want to read that whole book. It became a book because it was published, right, Mary?
Yes. Felix published those letters between her and Sister Gobi.
Okay. And boy, those were really beautiful. Here's what she wrote in this particular book. She said, "I want to love, with a particular love, those whose birth, religion, or ideas put them at a distance from me. These, above all, are the ones whom I need to understand and who need me to give them a little of what God has given me." How does this important sentence, because I think it should be on the back or front or something, because I think it's so important. How does this most important sentence speak to you, Mary?
Well, I think it shows such a good understanding of Elizabeth's understanding of Christ's mission and her mission as a Christian, right? Christ talks about healthy people not needing doctors. And really understood that. And so she really does take on this very special affection and compassion for those who do not have the faith. And there's another part in the book where she says something really charming, like, "Some souls can only handle God in really small doses at a time." And, you know, my job is to kind of just water these little souls a little bit at a time. And it, you know, their process of maturation, everybody's process of maturation is different, right?
Exactly.
And she really, she took that to heart, and she approached her relationships with people with such gentleness. You know, she was a gentle gardener in the Lord's vineyard.
And, you know, that's a beautiful thing, because you haven't walked in everyone's moccasins, as they say, right? It's something, the understanding that she always wanted to have and the respect that she had. You know, my apostolate has been in the pro-life movement for many moons. And I remember once Dr. Bernard Nathanson, who was he ran the largest abortion clinic in New York City for, I think it was 17 months, and he and his staff ended up aborting like 78,000 babies. He talks about all this in his book, The Hand of God. Okay, he wouldn't even consider at one time to even listen. And if you looked at his past, you know, he had a mom and dad for sure. And his mom thought he was the greatest thing, he says, that ever walked. And that's how we moms can be, of course. But his dad was kind of a hard person. And so I think in a way, Dr. Nathanson kind of became that sort of thing. And that's how he found abortion just a woman's right, right? And he didn't mind. Although, you had to understand him. You had to understand, and you had to be patient, just like Elizabeth, Mary, because Father Marks was my boss at that time, the president of Human Life International, which still exists. I mean, he died, 10 years ago? But this dear man was so patient and loving and gentle with Dr. Bernard Nathanson. And it wasn't until he actually paid very close attention to this little child in the womb, until he studied fetal development, because he was put in a hospital, the head of that particular subject, right, to study fetal development. And that's when he completely turned around, and eventually he was baptized and became Catholic, and he wrote the book. And if you've never read this, Mary, it's fascinating. It's called The Hand of God. So I get that. I get that about her. I get it even better now, as because you have enlightened me on some of her thoughts, and from reading her book, I feel much better. She believed that the power of love always helps to accept the unacceptable. Her illness had returned with a vengeance. The question was posed, what was the cement of their union that many might envy them after 25 years of marriage and so many hardships, as you enumerated, already gone through? Okay, here was the answer. Without any doubt, a love turned toward the other, a love that was a gift of oneself to the other, a love that was attentive, above all, to the happiness of the other, despite the difficult situation of the moment, is what she said. And I wanted you, if you will, to tell us how Elizabeth defined the contours of the duty of her state in life. It would be beautiful if we would all take notice of the duty of our individual state in life. Can you go there?
Sure. She defined this duty of her state in life as living each day well with what you've been given. And it greatness and achievement and spiritual growth, she really understands, doesn't need to be searched for outside of yourself, outside of the life that you already have. And so she really took very seriously her duty as a wife to prioritize first her husband's happiness and well-being. And she worked very hard to make a loving, warm home for him.
And that is beautiful. Just hold that thought. We'll come right back to it. You're listening to The Good Fight, folks, on EWTN, Global Catholic Radio Network. Stay with us.
This is The Good Fight on EWTN Radio. For more information about The Good Fight, go to EWTN.com and click on Radio. Here again is Barbara McGuigan.
Welcome back to The Good Fight. Did you know that EWTN Radio has been bringing you the Holy Rosary twice each day for over 25 years? Every day, starting at 5:30 a.m. Eastern Time, you can hear the Holy Rosary prayed by Mother Angelica and the nuns of Our Lady of the Angels Monastery. And at 9:30 p.m. Eastern Time, you can join in the Rosary with Father Benedict Rochelle, God rest his soul, and Simonetta. That's the Holy Rosary every morning and evening right here on EWTN Radio. Now back to Mary. Mary, you were brilliantly talking about what Elizabeth thought about the duty of her state and how to respond to her beloved, right?
Yes. She writes that she must respond above all with tenderness towards her husband. And she says right after, that's not even, you know, that's not a hardship. Of course, that's my natural inclination anyway. But to also just be mindful that in those moments when you have argued or there is tension between the couple, to make that extra effort of gentleness and understanding. And she does seem to reiterate that again and again in her writings, that that was a top priority for her, just being understanding and always a good listener.
And that is so important. And, you know, some people find that very difficult, possibly all of us at one time or another. But God's grace is sufficient. If we just stop and pray and think about the most beautiful way to respond, the most loving way to respond. And Elizabeth had such a handle on this. Really, it's a wonderful book. I'm talking about the book Salt and Light. The author is Bernadette Chavalon. And it's called Salt and Light, The Spiritual Journey of Elizabeth and Felix Le Sueur. So many people, especially married people, can benefit from this for sure. So because of the love that they showered upon each other, and they really did, even though he was an atheist, and this is what my spiritual director said, he said, boy, that's hard to believe when you think that he was always so loving and kind, but yet he was an atheist. So you, there again is understanding that is necessary. But they showered upon each other, especially when Elizabeth's illness worsened and Felix's anti-clericalism became more and more conciliatory. He was breaking down a little bit. Maybe that's not the softening up. Maybe that's a better way to put it. He appeared to be softening while Elizabeth was still suffering spiritual isolation and misunderstanding. Why did this upset her so much? This, so that she had such serious spiritual isolation and misunderstanding? I just want to throw that at you, Mary.
Well, she didn't feel like she could share the most important thing
in
about
her life.
Herself and in her life,
yep,
with the most important person in her life. And so she really, I think, felt split two ways. You know, she had this secret spiritual internal life, which was dedicated to God. And then she had her marriage and her relationship with Felix. But though, to not be able to bring those two things together and to not be able to talk about the faith and, you know, go to mass with her husband, things like this, she did all those things alone. And she was lonely in her prayer, I think.
Oh, sure. Because it really, well, towards the end there, he started to go to mass with her, I think, but it wasn't like an every Sunday thing, I don't think, for him. And that's hard when you're all alone in this. And yes, that's a good way to explain it. So what our gracious God did, and I know how this works, he introduced Elizabeth, who was at that time then a very sick young woman, to a hospital nun who was struggling with spiritual isolation and misunderstanding herself. Which then led me to my next thought, that no matter what your vocation, right, there will be times of misunderstanding and isolation, no matter what your vocation. So, Mary, would you please read the very short letter that Elizabeth wrote to Sister Marie Gobi? This is so beautiful.
Is this on page 145?
Correct.
Okay. Your affection has become the sweetness of my life. Until now, my dearest affections have brought me little from a supernatural point of view. The souls that I found on my path mainly needed the very little that I could give them. And now it is in this interior desert which the great divine spring alone nourished. It is true that it is enough for everything, that I have found beautiful, little clear and refreshing drop that has done my soul so much good. I cannot help thinking that it is the lovely attention, a delicious treat from the good God who wanted a little human gentleness, Christian kindness, and supernatural support for the heart that he alone sustained.
And she was writing to this little nun. You know, I have a little nun in my life too, that I don't get to see her anymore, and I sure wish I did. But when I was going through some struggles, she was there, and it was beautiful because we had so much in common. Why do you think that the hospital nuns struggled with difficulties like that?
The book doesn't go into a lot of detail about it, but it seems that she had some isolation within her community, and she also had some health struggles herself. So I think they had a lot in common, feeling like they couldn't share whatever their own personal spirituality was. They weren't able to share that with the people around them.
Beautiful. Yeah, that's a good explanation, and it happened. So in due time then, Felix started to ever so slightly change his attitude. And don't you get a kick when you start reading about this? I mean, it's like, this is why this, like you said last week, that to talk about Felix, we didn't talk about him last week. We just pretty much talked about Elizabeth. But what a conversation to now talk about Felix. And this is, we're getting towards the end of Elizabeth's illness, the end of her life, really. But he started participating in the religious services of Beaune, am I saying that correctly? In France?
Yep.
Okay, and he actually enjoyed conversations with Sister Gobi, which in the past he was not happy to talk with any Christian, really. And he was sensitive to the beauty of the religious chants during Vespers. So it's beauty, I think, that was drawing him in. And Elizabeth was always considered so beautiful. And Elizabeth had to keep all this in her heart, but she had to be aware of it, right?
I think so. I think she definitely, you know, could see him sort of maybe involuntarily kind of participating in some of these religious services that they went to, Vespers, whatever. And, but she was so humble, you know, and the last thing she wanted was to make her husband feel that he was wrong or feel embarrassed or to kind of challenge. She didn't want it to be a battle of egos.
Right.
And so
right.
She really, you know, she is not like waving her victory flag. She stays silent. She just kind of observes it. But I think it does give her a lot of hope.
Like my girlfriend always says to her husband, I'd like to agree with you, but then we'd both be wrong. You would never get that from Elizabeth, would you?
No, I don't think that was her style, but I like
no.
That.
Well, so they went to Lourdes. We talked about that, I think, last week. Felix and Elizabeth went off to Lourdes 30 years earlier. Well, now Elizabeth's nephew, Maurice, had a very bad infection on his leg, injured by a toy cannon. And Elizabeth and Sister Gobi, which is really, this is kind of a miraculous thing right here, prayed the infection right out of this little boy's wound, which was close to amputation. So Elizabeth promised God and the Virgin Mary that if Maurice was healed, she would return to Lourdes in thanksgiving. So Felix consented to go, but still he was in the grip of atheism. And he thought it was scandalous because the last time he was 30 years before, he remembered that it was scandalous for an archbishop to pray over a quadriplegic priest in Rosary Square. I'm going to stop right there and tell everyone that you're listening to The Good Fight on EWTN Radio. I am here with precious Mary Gordon. We'll be right back.
This is The Good Fight on EWTN Radio. For more information about The Good Fight, go to EWTN.com and click on radio. Here again is Barbara McGuigan.
Welcome back to The Good Fight. Before we go back to Mary, I want to know if you're familiar with Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards. It airs tonight at 8 p.m. Eastern. Young Catholic adults share their stories of life within the Catholic Church and the blessings the faith brings. Beyond Damascus brings young adults the life-changing testimonies of ordinary people that launch them into lives of extraordinary mission for Christ and His Church. That's Beyond Damascus, airing tonight and every Saturday night at 8 Eastern on EWTN Radio. Okay, now back to Mary. Before the break, we were talking about how Felix hadn't been to Lourdes in 30 years, but he was now going back because Elizabeth promised God and the Virgin Mary that if her little nephew was healed, she would return to Lourdes. And Felix consented to go, which was good, but still in the grip of atheism, he thought it was scandalous. That's where we left off, for an archbishop to pray over a quadriplegic priest who was in Rosary Square. His faithless viewpoint, this is what Felix was thinking at the moment, why pray for a miracle that would not come? So Mary, without the gift of faith, how would any atheist or agnostic ever even slightly think that one day they would change their position? What's the holdup?
How would they? I guess that's the question.
Yeah.
If you don't have faith, then I think for someone like Felix, who really thought of himself as an intelligent person and a reasonable person and a practical person, I think for him, seeing Lourdes and this tremendous hope of these sick people traveling there, mm-hmm. he thought, what a cruel thing to do to someone who's suffering, to give them false hope. And true. I think he thought that he had a very humane perspective, right? Why build mm-hmm. up someone's hope and cause them more suffering if you can't fulfill that promise? And the answer is, well, there are many kinds of healing, right? And
yes,
that's part
yes.
of Lourdes, is that healing comes in many forms and that you don't know how your life will be touched by the grace of Lourdes. He certainly didn't.
Right. No, I was so amazed, though, that he even consented to go. So I was proud of him when I read that in the book. And okay, so again, he was starting to soften a little bit. So by God's design, we all know this, there may come a time for each soul when disease conquers the whole of life. And this is the part of the book that it's very sad. And we all know of beloved people that we know that God called home. And Elizabeth had a struggle too. She lasted, the struggle lasted 8 days and eight nights. And when she received extreme unction, she was already in a coma. So we'll talk about that next. On Sunday, May 3rd, 1914, at 10 in the morning, Elizabeth took her last breath. And I think you said last week, Mary, that she was 48 years old. Is that what you said?
Yes.
Okay. And so Felix, when you read this, your heart breaks. I mean, you feel like you know these people now. So when you get to this part of the book, Felix was shattered and stayed very close to her. And Mary, could you explain to us how Felix responded to Elizabeth when he looked at her lying on her bed and how God was still forming him by giving him a sense of wonder. Because this, I thought, was so beautiful that there just might be something outside the material world. And can you explain what you said about that?
Well, this is an experience that I think many people have described of seeing a deceased loved one, you know, right after their death, and just witnessing an incredible peace coming over that body, and having a deep sense that the essence of that person is not lost. And that's exactly what he experienced, seeing his beautiful wife, who was beautiful still, and just, you know, daring to hope, right, that her beauty was not lost now to some void, that she would live on, that she was living still somewhere, somehow. And that's kind of the beginning of his path back to the church, is this little glimmer of hope that beauty does not die.
Oh, how pretty how you just said that. That was something. Because she just looked at peace. She probably looked just like she was sleeping. They always said in the book that she was such a beautiful, beautiful woman inside and out, right? So now let's talk about Felix next. In order to alleviate some of the grief that Felix was experiencing, one of his friends, and he was one of his non-Catholic friends, his atheist friends, I suppose, he said he would travel to the cities that would bring Felix sweet memories of Elizabeth. And I mean, God is always working. So Felix talks about three stages. So these were like three places where he went, where God worked on him. Can you bring those up and talk about that?
Yes, the first place they visit is a town where Elizabeth's nanny lived. She was now a very old lady, but she had been like a part of Elizabeth's family. They called her Granny. And so he goes to see her and just feels, you know, the warmth of this woman, and feels like he's continuing Elizabeth's legacy. He's going to tell this woman that, you know, Elizabeth has died. They can share memories of her. And this woman was such a big part of Elizabeth's formation that I think he feels a connection there too, with just who Elizabeth was at her core.
Okay.
And then they go to Paray-le-Monial, which is the town with the Basilica to the Sacred Heart. And Elizabeth had a devotion to the Sacred Heart, and she had wanted to go to Paray-le-Monial. I think she was able to go at least once, but there were a few times where she'd want to go and Felix said no. And so for him to finally go there, because again, he thought of this, you know, this pilgrimage site as just kind of a farce and a hoax. And so for him to go there is really a big step, because it's showing that he's willing to set aside his pride in order to be close to Elizabeth after her. And so he goes there and he has a very profound experience in that church, where he just feels the presence of Elizabeth close to him, this spiritual presence. And it's a kind of shakes him up, because he doesn't believe in spiritual presences. And so to have this strong feeling that she's with him is a very big step for him. And then lastly, they go to Bonn and see Sister Gobi. And seeing her again brings him a lot of comfort, because she was so close to Elizabeth and she knew Elizabeth so wholly, you know, that she is able to really share with Felix his grief, and they're able to share memories. And that gives him a lot of comfort as well.
Isn't that something? Don't you? I get so excited when I start going through all this and listening to you, because it really is, it's all God, you know? And so then here was the other thing. I never thought that Felix would be traveling back to Lourdes. I don't think he thought so either. But he actually felt Elizabeth's presence close to him, telling him to go to Lourdes. How was this also a divine setup, as well as the other three stages?
Well, the First World War had broken out, and Felix was the director of a very prominent life insurance company. And because they were afraid Paris would be under siege, he was given the task of taking all of the money in the safe to Bordeaux for safekeeping, because they thought Bordeaux would probably be safe in the southwest of France. And there was a huge exodus from Paris. And so he had a very difficult time getting transportation out of Paris. And finally he gets on a train and, you know, kind of breathes a sigh of relief. And then he hears Elizabeth telling him, like, don't think I just did this for you for nothing, right? Like, you owe me. You have to go to Lourdes on your way back. And so he does. And that's really the final, I guess, the culmination of these baby steps that he's been taking towards conversion of the heart. When he gets to Lourdes, he joins in the prayer there, and he just feels overwhelmed, really, by God's love, by Elizabeth's love. And that's kind of the final blow. He's really smote by the Spirit there.
Isn't that beautiful? I mean, I just have never been there. I could have gone one time, but it just wasn't the right time to take off. But have you been there to Lourdes at all?
I haven't, no.
Oh, goodness. I just know friends who have been there, and it is so incredible the way they talk about it. So maybe that's you have a long way to go, but maybe it's on my bucket list, okay?
Barbara, we could go together. We could do a whole tour together.
Oh, wouldn't
that be fun? Restore tour on the road.
I would make sure that you gave the homily at one of the masses, because I know they have lots of good masses there, because you could explain all this so well, and it would be wonderful. Well, now, Felix remembered a very important conversation with Elizabeth. Was she, was this when she was alive? Or no, this was after she died, of course. Can you talk about that conversation? Do you have that conversation in front of you? Because I thought it was so beautiful.
Well, I think this is what you're referring to. When she her final illness was breast cancer, and she was going to have her tumor removed. Mm-hmm. And right before that surgery, they were at the clinic where she was going to have that operation. And she told him, you know, you're going to become a priest after. She knew that she was going to die early. And so she told him, one day you're going to be a priest. And actually her sister, her younger sister, who had died a few years before, who they were both very close to, she had told Felix the same thing on her deathbed. And so this is something that comes to his mind as he's experiencing his conversion and as he's reading Elizabeth's diary now every day after her death. And this exchange between him and Elizabeth, and also him and Elizabeth's sister, keeps coming back to his mind, like, oh no, what's going to happen to me now?
But you know what I couldn't get over? It says in the book that his primary concern was to announce what he was thinking, you know, what Elizabeth said probably, but he wanted to announce it to her family and to his own family, but it meant only with objections. Why do you think that was?
Well, it was a big deal. It's always a big deal, right?
Sure.
But I think, for one thing, everyone was just completely shocked. I mean, his position on religion had been very, very clear for now decades, right? And so I think his family was thinking, like, you're grieving your wife, okay? You're feeling a lot of things. That doesn't mean you have to give up everything and become a priest. You know, I think they just thought he was probably having an extreme kind of emotional response to his grief. And they really, and not only they, I mean, also his spiritual advisors, who were, of course, happy to help him come back to the church. And one of them encouraged him to look into the Third Order Dominicans. But when he wanted to, like, you know, take it all the way, even these priests.
I love how you put that.
I don't know about that. I don't know if that's right for you. I think also late vocations were fairly uncommon as well.
that makes sense too, you know, that, but what a beautiful thing. I mean, brothers and sisters, are you all hearing this? Isn't this incredible? Isn't this incredible that Felix, who was an atheist, their whole marriage, is now wanting to become part of the third order, right, of St. Dominic, right, the Dominican order. And it's just beautiful. It just blows my mind, really. So now we have Felix, who was steeped in all of Elizabeth's journals and letters, and he saw the brilliance of his wife, her wisdom and her love of God, and all these writings. And he knew he was supposed to publish all of this. So I suppose then, Mary, don't you think that he really got into it when he was going to probably be editing and doing things like that? So he was inspired by so many things that were revolving around his wife and her stellar faith in God. So, you know, she always prayed, didn't she? Consistently, that God would just bring him back to the one true faith. And here he was getting all of her books out. I mean, it's really an amazing story, don't you think?
It's very amazing, and something that is an extra layer, I guess, of amazingness is Elizabeth would never have expected that her writings were going to be published. She was so humble. She never foresaw that what Felix's apostolate would be was promoting her own writings. And so there's this beautiful, she really hoped with all her heart and prayed with all her heart that he would come back to the faith, but she never in a million years knew that how he would live out his faith would be in honor of her, really.
Right.
And that's a part of the story that we all get to enjoy. And a part of the story that, again, it's like, even though she saw it as her mission to pray Felix back to the faith, God's plan for her as an instrument of grace was so far beyond what she ever could have imagined. I mean, her writings have been published in multiple languages and books about her. I mean, she became a huge figure. And she yes. never could have expected that. She thought of herself always as, I'm just, you know, a small mustard seed. I'm just a humble servant.
Yes.
And isn't that true of all the saints, right? They never expect that they're going to go live
no.
on for,
no.
for generations to come as an inspiring example.
It's so true. And so, but isn't this something when you think about it? Have you ever heard the expression of you stand on the shoulder of giants?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Because now when he kind of made a decision for the third order, the Dominican order, third order, now God was sending all the holy men that were meant to minister to his soul. And, you know, Father Garrigou Lagrange is an amazing, famous Dominican, and all of his Thomist professors, Jacques Maritain, the beacon of Thomism in France, and then Father Jean Vieil, right, was mm-hmm. another one. Did they know they were forming a future priest, Mary, do you think?
I don't think so. At least the book suggests that they were surprised to learn of his intention to become a priest.
Wow. So they didn't even know what they were doing then. That's really amazing. I couldn't remember how that whole thing went down, but that is really amazing because he was with the best. I mean, really, it would be like sitting with so many of our apologists now that are just so wise. And, you know, we stand on their shoulders, we learn from them, and then we take it away. So let me ask you this. So then he became, to commemorate his ordination day to those who came to support him, Father Marie Albert, right, offered each one a souvenir image. Can you talk about this? Because I thought this was so inspiring and characteristic of one who is really real, really authentic. Can you share with us what he chose and how he related this to his personal journey?
He was from the city of Reims, and he chose an image of a sculpture on the exterior of the church of Christ carrying his cross and kind of made probably like a little holy card, you know, for each of his guests at his ordination. And he was so humbled reading Elizabeth's writings, where she was confiding to her, you know, her journal, this cross that she was carrying of this isolation in her faith. He was so humbled by that witness of carrying the cross silently, joyfully, persistently. And so in giving up his glamorous life and social life and everything, he was taking on that same cross. You know, he was not going to be able to do all the things he had been doing for his whole adult life. He was giving everything up to become a priest and take on these vows of chastity, poverty, and obedience. And he gladly accepted this cross and accepted it because he was so inspired by how his wife carried her cross.
Oh, isn't that something? I mean, really, all she did really worked. I mean, it really worked. I mean, she was just always silent and carried all these things in her heart. And look at him now. And so, all right, he first became a third order, and then he actually had his ordination day then. And can we talk about that a bit? Because the ordination celebration, it said, was held on French soil in the Church of Saint Maurice. It was the Bishop of Lille. Is that the way you would pronounce that? Lille? Monsignor Wallet, who consecrated his hands and gave him the power to speak the words of the consecration and the forgiveness of sins. I mean, boy, I was like there when I was reading this. And you translated this, didn't you? I mean, you did such a great job of translation. I bet that was not super easy, was it?
It's not easy, but I mean, all the credit is really due to the author, because it really is her voice here. It's her style and her sentences. And so the act of translation is, yeah, it's tricky because there are so many things that don't translate, you know, one for one, but really all the loveliness of this text is because of Bernadette Chauvelin. That's her personal mark.
Boy, well, you sure captured it then. You captured it, because in the translation, you know, some translations, you want to go back to the source actually sometimes, because you don't trust how it was translated. But the way she wrote this, when with his face against the ground, fully prostrate on the cold pavement of the choir, he heard the long litany of saints sung for him. For him, I mean, this atheist for all these years, right? His emotion expressed his enthusiasm and his joy to enter officially into the communion of all those saints whom the congregation begged to intercede for him. And among those saints whom they invoked, he knew well that his Elizabeth was there. Boy, I'm sure she was too, don't you think?
Definitely.
She had to be. She had to be there, infinitely present at this celebration. His faith gave him the certainty that in the presence of God in her eternity, she prayed for him as much as when she was on earth. And then the quote from him, "Saint Elizabeth, my wife, pray for me, pray for us." I mean, that almost can bring you to tears. I mean, that's just so sweet and gentle and inspiring, I tell you. So I want to ask you this. When you think about it, who would have ever thought that Felix Lesueur would be very instrumental in the cause of his dear spouse's road to sanctity? I mean, she may never have gotten there if it hadn't been for him. You know, I mean, sometimes people don't realize that their spouses are their tickets to heaven. You know, if they're difficult sometimes, and we all can be, that's their ticket to heaven. So, Mary, could you please address Elizabeth Lesueur's cause now for canonization? Because this is really important.
Yes, Felix opened her cause in 1936, I believe. And that was right before the Second World War broke out. So he got it started and he started compiling documents and testimonies and forming her, you know, kind of official dossier. And then the war interrupted that process. And after the war, he died in 1950. So he was already an old man. He was having health difficulties. He was unable to resume her cause with as much vigor after the war. And then it really kind of stopped and started and stopped and started. And I actually just spoke this morning with a woman who is involved now with, there's a group of women, an international group, who are trying to reopen the cause. And
They're working on it. Well, that's just a wonderful thing. Thanks a million for coming back, Mary. I just think you're so precious and your translation is magnificent. And I can only imagine how many husbands and wives have renewed hope and encouragement, or anyone who's praying for the conversion of a loved one or struggling with ill health, by reading this inspiring story. Thank you so much, dear heart, for coming. And I want to get you back. I don't know what we'll talk about, but I want you back.
Thank you, Barbara.
Oh, God bless you. And coming up, we will be graced by the presence of Dr. Ralph Martin, author of his new book, A Church in Crisis. Fasten your seatbelts.
Welcome back to The Good Fight on EWTN Radio. Here again is Barbara McGuigan.
Welcome back to round two of The Good Fight. The fight is on, and now I have the great privilege to welcome back to The Good Fight a brilliant professor and master evangelist. Dr. Ralph Martin is the president of Renewal Ministries. That's www.renewalministries.net. And which is an organization devoted to Catholic renewal and evangelization. Renewal Ministries is the sponsor of The Choices We Face. I bet a lot of you have already seen that, which is a widely viewed weekly Catholic television and radio program distributed throughout the world and engages in a wide variety of mission work in more than 30 countries. Dr. Martin is also the director of graduate theology programs in evangelization and a professor of theology at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in the Archdiocese of Detroit. He holds a doctorate in theology from the Angelicum University in Rome. Pope Benedict XVI appointed Ralph as a consultor to the Pontifical Council for the New Evangelization, where he currently serves. He was also appointed as a theological expert for the Synod on the New Evangelization. He is the author of the widely read The Fulfillment of All Desire, a guidebook for the journey to God based on the wisdom of the saints. It is incredible. I've got to put that in there. And many books on spirituality and evangelization, such as Will Many Be Saved? What Vatican II Actually Teaches and Its Implications for the New Evangelization and the Urgency of the New Evangelization, as well as many articles in scholarly and popular publications. He and his wife, Anne, reside in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and are the parents of six and grandparents of 19. So a warm welcome to The Good Fight, Dr. Martin.
Thank you, Barbara. I'm in good fighting form, so I'm ready for the good fight.
You're ready? Good. Well, you beat me by three grandkids, but I'm still counting.
Yeah, wow. That's great.
What a blessing, huh? Big, huge blessing. Well, first of all, I want to thank you for your prayers for my husband and me when we were trying to beat COVID. We had to cancel two good fights, and I know that a cancelization can sometimes throw a real monkey wrench in your busy calendar, so I want to apologize and thank you for your understanding. And again, It takes great patience too to put up with things like that. So I appreciate that. And I've also watched your wonderful The Choices We Face on your YouTube channel and saw the thousands of subscribers that you have. Can you tell us how many? It's amazing.
Well, I think there's about 34,000 or so subscribers, but when the COVID started, we were like at 7,000 subscribers. And then I actually wasn't doing very many YouTube videos, and we started to do them every week because we couldn't travel. All our international travel got canceled. All our domestic travel got canceled. So we began to really do weekly YouTube videos, and the things have really kind of exploded. Like, it just feels like people have a hunger for the Word of God, and we're trying to give a little perspective on what's happening in the world and the church today, and people seem to kind of really appreciate it. And so, it's really been growing.
Beautiful. And but here's another, I don't want this to be a wrinkle for you at all, but are the tech companies going to be a threat to you at all, do you think?
Well, it's almost unbelievable what's happening right now, isn't it? I mean, it's sort of like I think of the communist countries where somebody decides we're going to do a purge and people are arrested, you know, the media is shut down.
Terrible.
Or exiled. I mean, it's just like pretty shocking what's happening right now. I don't know. We're just going to trust the Lord. We're going to keep on being faithful to communicating the Word of God, and we'll just see. But we do hear a lot of people talking about alternatives now.
You sure do. Yes. Yeah. My girlfriend sent me a whole list of other stations and other platforms that you can get the truth. You know, a priest by the name of Father Cook, whom I've never met, and maybe you know this name, there's no first name, sorry, but he said, never worry about who will be offended if you speak the truth. Worry about who will be misled, deceived, and destroyed if you don't. And so this quote has been seared in my brain ever since I read it. And so a pretty common question that I pose to an author on The Good Fight is, how and why do you think the Holy Spirit prompted you to write A Church in Crisis?
Yeah, well, I love that quote too, Barbara. I'm going to remember that. That's really...
Okay, I'll send it to you.
that'd be great. That's really relevant right now for the pressures that people are facing to be quiet and not be a witness to the truth, or maybe shade the truth or edit the truth, all the different temptations that people have. So, well, you know, almost 40 years ago, I wrote a book called A Crisis of Truth, The Attack on Faith, Morality, and Mission in the Catholic Church, where I identified a lot of the confusions that were going on at that time. And, you know, it was the time that liberation theology was really strong, and a lot of confusion about sexual morality and, you know, just the Word of God, you know. But then as the years went on, it really seemed like St. John Paul II and Pope Benedict XVI really were kind of clarifying things quite wonderfully. You know, the Catechism of the Catholic Church came out. And so it just seemed like those things had been settling down. But then in the last 3 or 4 years, it seems like it's back. You know, it's almost hard to believe that some of the same confusions that we thought were settled now are now back. Probably the kind of triggering kind of incident that made me feel like maybe something was needed again was I was invited to give a lecture at Georgetown University for the 50th anniversary of Second Vatican Council. And I could hardly believe what was going on there. You know, the keynote speaker was Cardinal Casper, you know, who was so influential in the Synods on the Family, and getting that troubling footnote in there that's become so controversial about whether divorced and remarried people who haven't gotten annulments can receive communion.
And then
Father Charlie Curran was a speaker there, and he kind of led the dissent against Humanae Vitae years ago. And then Father Roger Height was there, and Father Peter Fahn. And these are all theologians, Catholic theologians, that have been corrected by the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith. So it's sort of like, wow, what's going on here? And people are acting like happy days are here again. The spirit of Vatican II is back. We can go on and keep changing things like we always wanted to. Right. And so it's pretty amazing. I was glad to be able to speak what I spoke about salvation, and about there really is a heaven and a hell, and sin is really serious. And But it was amazing how I had the opportunity to do that. But it was a real eye-opener for me. And then I've been thinking about writing something, and people have been encouraging me to maybe republish A Crisis of Truth. But I looked at it, and I thought it's a little too culturally dated. And then COVID hit, and all my travel got canceled, and I finally had a chance to do some writing. I felt like the Lord said, go ahead and do it. And so in 2 or 3 months, I was able to do it, which is like pretty amazing for me. I'm not that fast of a writer. And so anyway, that's how the book came to be written.
It's pretty amazing. And this book is pretty amazing. My brothers and sisters, it's called A Church in Crisis, Pathways Forward by Dr. Ralph Martin. Honestly, you put a perfect image on the front cover. I mean, we were all so heartsick to watch the television coverage, right? I'm sure you watched it, of the inferno that Notre Dame in Paris became. And we all witnessed the famous wooden tower come crashing down. That was a tower that was built in the very beginning, right? And I thought, what an image that could also be symbolic of what is happening. Yeah. To Holy Mother Church, to this culture. Yeah. And when you consider the confusion in regards to doctrine and the polarization among some of its members that seems to be intensifying, instead of, like you're expressing, instead of being easier, it's intensifying for those who are unaccustomed to such a vague approach. I think back on the clarity of Pope St. John Paul II and the crystal clear teaching of Pope Benedict XVI. So, Ralph, can you address this serious problem, please, and the impact it has had on once faithful Catholics?
Yeah. Well, I'm glad that the cover struck you. I'm kind of excited about the cover. It's a picture of Notre Dame in Paris burning.
Right.
And shortly after we chose that for the cover, I've been a consultant to the Bishop's Subcommittee on the Catechism. And one of the people there who's very knowledgeable about what's happening in the church today said, you know what? The church is burning. I said, oh, my goodness, what a confirmation, yes. You know, for the cover. But I feel like that's really true. There's just a lot of confusion, disunity. Cardinals are attacking cardinals. Yeah. You know, Cardinal Zen from Hong Kong, not too long ago, called Cardinal Parolin, who's the Secretary of State, the second most powerful person in the Vatican. Cardinal Zen called him a liar. And then we have the secret deal that the Vatican made with the communist Chinese government, they won't reveal what the terms are. But ever since that deal has been made, persecution against the Catholic Church has increased. You know, yes. Children under 18 are being forbidden to be brought to church. They're trying to stamp out transferring the faith to the next generation. So just a lot of really awful stuff. And then there's whole bishops' conferences that are disagreeing now how to interpret Amoris Laetitia and taking opposite stances on fundamental moral issues. Like the German bishops' conference is set out on a 2-year process of trying to update their approach to church teaching, and they say everything's on the table, you know, and you know, they're talking about needing to accommodate to the modern culture. And we need to kind of sort of like maybe amend our teaching on sexuality and marriage and family life. And then the bishops in Ukraine and Poland have written to the German bishops and said, stop, wait a second. You know, the direction you're moving in is weakening the faith of people in our countries who are trying to live chaste lives. So just got a lot of problems there right now, a lot of disunity, a lot of confusion.
A lot of problems, and you so well cover them in this book, my brothers and sisters. The first part of the book is all about the problems, the situation that we're in, and the second part is all about the path forward, and that's what we need to know so, so well. I mean, oh my goodness. You know, and Ralph, every time I see the Vatican in the news, I shudder because I think to myself, what is next, right?
Yeah.
But I mean, right down to the crush that was outside the Vatican this Christmas, is there a more lovely sight for sore eyes every Christmas than a beautiful nativity scene? I mean, it is such a beautiful work of art, no matter what type it is. What in the world was that in the middle of St. Peter's Square? You have a chapter called "Is There a Solid Place to Stand?" I want to ask you, is there?
Yes, there is. And I think it all starts with recovering our confidence in the inspiration of sacred scripture. You know, one of the really troubling things that happened in Rome again, the head of the Jesuit order, when he was asked about Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce, said, you know what? How do we know what he really said? Was anybody there with a tape recorder? Now, this is like, I don't know, terrible. You know, it's like, it's undermining people's confidence in sacred scripture, you know? And once you undermine confidence in sacred scripture, everything is kind of coming apart. You know, you can go any direction. You can make up your own religion. You can make up your own Jesus. You can, you know, it's really, really problematic. And that's why almost every time where I give a talk right now, I just came back from doing a priest conference in Texas last week. I have to remind people about what the Catholic Church teaches about sacred scripture, because that's a solid place to stand. And when Vatican II published a document called De Verbum, Constitution on Sacred Revelation, in Section 11 it says, everything asserted by the sacred authors should be considered to be asserted by the Holy Spirit, and to teach firmly, faithfully, and without error those truths that God wished to consign to the sacred writings for the sake of our salvation. So, yes, there are some parts of Scripture really hard to interpret, but there are so many parts of Scripture that are crystal clear. You don't have to guess what's being said. And those things that pertain to our salvation are the clearest of all. You know, we need to believe in Jesus. We need to repent. We need to be baptized. We need to obey Him. We need to believe what the Word of God says about sexual morality, about marriage and family life. And so the solid place to stand is the Word of God.
Jesus Amen. Himself. You're listening to The Good Fight, my brothers and sisters, on EWTN Radio. I'm here with Dr. Ralph Martin. Stay with us.
This is The Good Fight on EWTN Radio. For more information about The Good Fight, go to EWTN.com and click on radio. Here again is Barbara McGuigan.
Welcome back to The Good Fight. And before we go back to Dr. Martin, how many times have you attended Mass and desired that it more fully touched your heart? To help you fully tap into the abundance of grace offered at the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, Father Timothy Gallagher resurrects the teachings of Venerable Bruno Lanteri, who developed a biblical way of praying the Mass that transforms it into a true prayer of the heart. It's a brand new book, new from EWTN Publishing, and it's called A Biblical Way of Praying the Mass, The Eucharistic Wisdom of Venerable Bruno Lanteri by Father Timothy Gallagher. Just a wonderful book, wonderful book. And he's going to be on with me next week, so I'm looking forward to it. Now, back to Ralph. Okay, you know, Ralph, honestly, you quoted George Weigel. You have so many good quotes in this book. Actually, there's so much. I would like to have you for the next couple months, honestly, because there are so many things that are so critically important. You quoted George Weigel regarding a cardinal's plea that the church catch up with the times.
Oh, yeah.
You can't, do you know the quote, or I can give it to you? I have it in front of me.
Cardinal Martini, who was a famous scripture scholar, died maybe a year or two ago, Cardinal of Milan. And he said the church is 200 years behind the times. And well, it depends on what he means by that. But the impression you get is, wow, we're really old fashioned. We better get with the times. You know, we better get on the right side of history, which we don't really need right now. That's not really helpful right now. We need fidelity to what's been revealed to us by the Lord. It comes to us in scripture, tradition, authentic magisterium. It's there in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. We need to master our faith. We need to let it pervade us and permeate us and renew our minds so that we're not thinking with the mind of the world, but with the mind of Christ.
And that's it. And I have the quote. He said, is there a single example anywhere of a local church where a frantic effort to catch up with the 21st century secularism and its worship of the new Trinity, me, myself, and I, is there a single example that has led to an evangelical renaissance, to a wave of conversions to Christ? I mean, when you look at all the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, do you have the stats on what that is now today?
Well, I know it's getting higher each year. I don't have the exact stat right now. Yeah,
but we know it's high. We know it's high for sure. And, you know, so, and then I was so grateful that you spent time on the continuation of the sexual revolution. Yeah. You wrote, what began in the 60s is relentlessly pushing on to its extreme conclusion. What began as a celebration of heterosexual fornication contained in it the seeds of the total overthrow of any relationship sexuality ever had to natural order and a repudiation of any claim that divine law had on it. And now it pushes on to a mad denial of biological realities. So, Ralph, doesn't this have Marxism written all over it as he diabolically desired to break down the family, the culture, the church, with all these active homosexuality and gender theory, transgender promotion?
Yeah, I'd say it's getting clearer all the time that the revolution that's going on is the most fundamental revolution of all. It's against God. It's against not trusting him, not believing him. It's giving into the temptation that came in the garden where Satan kind of appealed to the first human beings and said, you can be like gods, you know, declare your independence. Don't listen to him. And it's a tremendous rebellion against God. And of course, a rebellion against God ends up being a rebellion against human nature, rebellion against man. It leads to horrible things for human beings. You know, every attempt to create the kingdom of God on earth without the king turns into concentration camps in hell. And I think that's what we're going to see happening right now.
Oh, you do?
Yeah, I think, you know, I mean, right now, I mean, as we speak.
We're seeing it already, really, when you see. I hear what you're saying. Oh, my goodness.
I mean, people want to be, if people are viewed as, like, say, raising any reasonable question about the recent election, they want to be expelled. They want to be kind of thrown out of polite society. They want to lose their jobs. You know, I mean, it's vindictive, you know.
Yeah.
But any senator, you know, in Congress who raised a reasonable question about voter fraud now is kind of being threatened with expulsion from the Congress. I mean, all the major corporations are aligning together with all the media companies, and the universities are already there kind of wanting to exclude from polite society anybody who holds traditional views. And it's really a pretty serious situation. But, you know, people ask me sometimes, Ralph, are you discouraged about what's happening in the church or in society? I'm not. And the reason why I'm not is because everything's happening under the providential hand of God. God is permitting the evil to become manifest. God is permitting the secrets of hearts to come out into the open. And that's what Simeon prophesied when Jesus came to the temple as a baby. He prophesied that this child will be the cause for the rise and the fall of many in Israel, and he'll reveal the secrets of hearts. And so that's what's happening. Jesus is a sign of contradiction. That's what he prophesied. Jesus is a sign of contradiction. And I think God is letting this happen right now because people need to make more clear choices. Who are they going to serve? Who do they believe in? Who do they trust? Who are they going to obey? So I think it's like a challenge and a test for the church. You know, are we going to follow Jesus even when our culture is turning against us for following Jesus or not? You know, where are we going to put our loyalty? So chapter 5 in the book, I titled it, Stop Straddling the Issue.
Yes.
You know, I think people have a foot in both worlds, you know. They want to be on the right side of history. They're embarrassed about maybe being called a hater because they believe in traditional marriage and family life, you know.
Yep.
And so it's just, people have to make choices now. It's a time to make choices.
A good time to be martyrs, right? Good time to be martyrs.
At least to be public witnesses, you know. Yeah.
The whole cancel culture, I mean, really, it's demonic.
Yeah.
And I feel like that's obviously who we're dealing with. But you wrote about, and I found this to be so what I have dealt with in my apostolate, You wrote about how well-respected Catholic theologians seem to indicate that there are no moral absolutes, and perhaps in certain circumstances, actions that were considered intrinsically sinful might not really be so. So I want you to tell us the story about the priest who had been a former student of yours who had to preach at the funeral of a teenager who committed suicide. And please address what appears to be second nature these days that, as you said, puts a leash on the gospel. I love the way you express that.
Yeah. Well, I think there are some sad situations where priests are trying to speak the truth in love. Yeah. And when people who no longer believe the faith kind of protest, the public relations departments of dioceses are called into service to put out the fire, sometimes at the expense of throwing the faithful priest under the bus. And that's what I think happened in this situation. The priest, it's a difficult situation, the funeral of a young person who's committed suicide. He very gently said, "We know that this is a serious matter. But at the same time, we know that God is merciful and we have hope and we can pray, and that's why we're having this funeral mass." Well, the parents of the young man, obviously distraught, interrupt him in the middle of the homily and said, "That's not what we told you to say." He very lovingly tried to assure them that, you know, we can have hope in God's mercy, but he didn't kind of take back the fact that this isn't a happy thing when somebody commits suicide, you know, type of thing. Right. And it's actually a serious thing. So anyway, what happened is that the Archdiocese's public relations department kind of apologized for him for his insensitivity, commanded him to go get counseling to learn out why he would ever be so insensitive, forbade him from preaching at funerals, and told him that any preaching he had to do had to be submitted in advance to an auxiliary bishop. So what kind of signal does that give to the other priests in the diocese? Like, be careful about telling people the truth, even when you say it in the most compassionate, sensitive way possible. So I think there's a lot of pressure on bishops and priests these days to edit the gospel. You know, we see that sometimes even in the lectionary readings, where there's certain parts of readings that are bracketed. You know, where you want the short form, you don't have to say the whole thing. And sometimes, yes, it's very long and it's legitimate, but sometimes they're bracketing things that could possibly disturb people these days, you know? Like they're bracketing the punchline of parables where
of it talks about,
you know, people
listen,
you know,
we'll hold
weeping
that
and
thought.
Gnashing of teeth in the outer darkness.
Yeah, no kidding. Hold that thought. You're listening to The Good Fight on EWTN.
This is The Good Fight on EWTN Radio. For more information about The Good Fight, go to EWTN.com and click on Radio. Here again is Barbara McGuigan.
Welcome back to The Good Fight. Do you ever wonder about how you can learn to better defend your faith? Father John Trigilio is here every Monday to help you. You can call in with your apologetics questions to EWTN Open Line with Father John Trigilio, Mondays at 3 Eastern, and there is an encore every Monday as well at 10 p.m. Eastern Time on EWTN Radio. You know, Ralph, you wisely wrote, "We are not being required to offer incense to the emperor now, but we are being required to accept untruths and even myths to anesthetize the consciences of those engaging in such activities." Anesthetizing consciences is a grave sin. Now, actually, as you're saying, this is happening as we speak, and those who stand up for truth will be shut down, or what are they called? They're deplatforming people now who are speaking the truth. I mean, this is really serious about what is taking place, and I can't wait till you come back next week, I think it is, or the week after, to talk about just exactly how we can proceed, because we're surrounded by assassins, it seems, these days. And so, I could give you so many stories, and I won't, we don't have time. But I remember going into a big retreat that I was giving to an eighth grade, two eighth grades, actually. And this was a very good school, good Catholic school, and solid Catholic school. And the teacher, the eighth grade teacher, says, well, there are just two things, Barbara, that I don't want you to touch on. And, it's a pro-life chastity retreat, right? He knew that in the title. Yeah. And I said, what would that be? And he says, well, I don't want you talking about self-abuse because that would offend the eighth grade boys. And I don't want you to talk about abortion because that would offend the girls. I bet you've had more than a few examples like this, right?
Well, that's really terrible. That's what we were talking about before the break, like this pressure on people,
yes,
to edit the gospel, this pressure on people not to tell people the truth that could actually save them and lead them to happiness in this life. I think we should just, while we're on the topic, just be really clear what sacred scripture tells us about the area of sex and marriage. Like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, don't let anybody deceive you. Right. The immoral will not enter the kingdom of God. Now, if you're interested in entering the kingdom of God, you better pay attention to what the sacred writings are saying. The immoral will not enter the kingdom of God. Then it goes on to say the fornicator, the adulterer, the person who engages in homosexual activity, the thief, the robber, the idolater, the drunkard, will not enter the kingdom of God. You know, and then it goes on very hopefully to say, and such were some of you, but you've been delivered from these grave sins by the power of the Holy Spirit and the blood of Jesus Christ and the waters of baptism. Yeah. And then this is in an isolated text, Galatians chapter 5, Paul goes through a similar list, and including things about disunity and party spirit and factions, which is also relevant today. We should strive for unity with everybody we can, but on the basis of truth. But Paul goes on to say, I warn you as I warned you before, that those who do these things will not enter the kingdom of God. Yeah. And then Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, the impure person will not inherit the kingdom of God. And because of this, the wrath of God is breaking out against fallen humanity. And then Revelation chapter 21, where it says, you know, don't be afraid of this, of the first death. You know, Jesus says, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, but be afraid of those who can kill the soul. That's, I think, Matthew chapter 5 or Matthew chapter 10. And the book of Revelation, it says, there's the second death. The first death for a Christian is a doorway to paradise. But for those who are dead in their sins, the biological death is a pathway to something called the second death, which is described as a lake of fire where liars and cowards and fornicators go. I mean, so got to be careful. We can't be a coward. We can't deny Jesus before people, or we're going to be denied before the Father. You know, that's what Scripture says. So we need to take seriously the merciful warnings that God is giving us to wake us up out of our blindness, to shake us out of our sin, and to recognize that, you know, we got to do whatever it takes to get free of serious sin. Like Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Better to enter the kingdom without an eye or a hand than to go down to hell with an intact body. So, yeah, we got to be shocked out of our blindness, shocked out of our selfishness, shocked out of our sin. And if we don't tell people the truth, just like that quote you told me, don't be afraid of offending people with the truth. Be afraid of misleading people by not telling them the truth. What a horrible thing to confirm people on a path to hell because we lack the courage to tell them the truth because we love them about what they must do to be saved.
Amen. Oh, my gosh. My brothers and sisters, Dr. Martin and I are talking about his brand new book. It's called A Church in Crisis, Pathways Forward. It is a barn burner. This should be in everyone's house, if not on their coffee table. It is phenomenal. It is phenomenal. And everything I'm talking about is in this book and so much more. I'm scratching the surface, believe me. But Dr. Martin, you also had in here The Moral Theology from the 70s. Now, this is something that I have never been made aware of. They had a book, right, called Human Sexuality. Yep. And when I'm reading about this, I thought, well, it's no wonder we live in a cultural madhouse now, because these, and it was written by priests, they must have been smoking something when they formulated their own principles. Do you have that on the tip of your tongue? Because I have it in front of me if you don't. No worries.
Yeah, well, this was a study that was commissioned by the Catholic Theological Society.
Right.
And four famous moral theologians came up with a study saying, well, in some cases, if it's really love, it may not always be wrong to commit adultery or commit fornication or whatever.
Wow.
And eventually, a couple of years afterwards, the American bishops got around to saying this isn't a reliable guide to morality. But all these priests kept on teaching for years afterwards in Catholic seminaries and universities. So it's sort of like I have a chapter in the book called Pastoral Passivity, where so much of this junk is happening under legitimate church authority that are reluctant to call a spade, are reluctant to safeguard the faith of the sheep. I mean, it's like the prophet Isaiah said, you know, the wild boar is in the vineyard and he's ripping up the vines of God's church, you know. And so there's been a real lack of leadership, a real lack of really kind of dealing with things that are really damaging people's lives, you know. So that's another thing. I might just say, Barbara, we might want to tell people where they can get the book. Now,
I know
that the religious catalog store at EWTN has it, and that would be the preferred place for people to get it. If for some reason they can't get it there, I know it's on Amazon. It's on our website, renewalministries.net, but the religious bookstore at EWTN is carrying the book.
Awesome. I'm so thankful that you brought that up. What really jarred me was they made up their own values. And what were they? It was self-liberating, other-enriching, honest, faithful, socially responsible, life-serving, and their last one was joyous. I mean, how can actions that are contrary to God's law be honest, faithful, socially responsible, life-serving, and joyous?
Yeah. They can't be, and that's a terrible lie. It's a terrible deception.
But who came down on them, Ralph? Who came down on them for this? No one?
Well, the Bishop's Doctrinal Committee published a warning a couple of years later that this is not reliable, but they still went on teaching for years afterwards at Catholic seminaries and universities.
Wow.
But this is happening today. I mean, there's all kinds of people.
Sure it is.
I'd say almost, this is going to be shocking, and maybe people will be upset to hear this, but almost every Jesuit university in this country has gone over to the LGBTQ agenda. And almost every Jesuit university in this country has gone over to such a focus on improving this world and social justice that it virtually is silent about the primary mission of the church, which is to call people to faith and repentance so that they can enter the kingdom, you know.
Yeah.
Improving this world is a good thing. Catholic social teaching is a good thing. Being good citizens is a good thing. Caring about the climate and environment and peace and justice are really important things, but they're not the main mission of the church. The main mission of the church is calling people to repentance so they can be saved, calling people to faith in Jesus, to be joined to him, to eat his body, drink his blood, to live in obedience to him so they can be saved rather than lost. Life is really, really short. There's only one thing necessary. That's to die in the friendship of Christ.
Amen.
Or not. And that message has been so muffled now in so many Catholic universities. You know, it's really sad. And so many Catholic parents are so in anguish because they sacrifice to send their kids to Catholic schools and Catholic universities, and oftentimes their faith has been undermined there.
Yeah. You know, I think of Alice von Hildebrand, who used to always say this at HLI conferences. What a great lady. She said, God put a limit on our intelligence, but no limit whatsoever on our stupidity. And that's as common.
That's another
sorry?
That's another good quote you have, Barbara.
Oh, I thought you would know that one. Yeah, it's perfect for this. But you know what? I think it goes deeper than that. Remember Monsignor, now I'm missing his name, at Dunwoody. You will know. He used to be the rector of Dunwoody. Monsignor Smith. Remember him?
Yeah. Yes.
Okay. He said that humility is so important. Pride, of course, is so important. He said, for example, if a priest got up to give a homily and he absolutely never committed the sin of stealing, you know, commandment number seven, right? The seventh commandment. He said he could give a rousing sermon on thou shalt not steal. But if he was a part of that, you whatever he is a part of, and we're all sinners for Pete's sake, that's not pointing anyone out. We're all sinners. But you just tend to not want to talk about the things that you may be involved in that are sinful. And I thought to myself, wow, that might be a good way to put that, right?
Yeah, absolutely. Again, another section of the book, I ask, what's holding priests and bishops back from telling people the truth? And one of the things I list is sometimes if they're engaged in that behavior themselves, they don't have the confidence or conviction, or they feel like hypocrites if they were going to call other people to chastity or call other people to sobriety or call other people to stop gossiping or whatever the sin is, you know. So, yeah, I actually, at this priest retreat last week, a priest came up to me after one of my talks and he said, you know what? The Lord is really convicting me. I really know I need to dedicate myself to a life of holiness, and I've kind of justified some keeping some sin in my life, saying I work so hard and I'm doing so much good for people that I kind of deserve a little bit of this or that or whatever. He didn't tell me what it was, and I didn't want to know.
Sure.
But he says, I know I need to let go of it. And I said, yes, Father, you really do need to let go of it. There'll be so much more power, so much more clarity, so much more fruitfulness in your preaching if you can preach from a place of chastity, of holiness.
Absolutely. And I love how you said being friends with the world today means almost always becoming an enemy of God. And I thought to myself, Ralph, it's so true that those who befriend the worldly world, right, have no idea that their eternal destiny is at stake. I mean, God love them. I'm not pointing any fingers, but they just don't, they're not cognizant of why they have to be pure, for example, in mind, heart, and body. But did you know personally Father John Hardin, Ralph?
I did, yeah, I did.
Oh my gosh. Well, many times I would give this, his advice to parents and teachers in regard to sexual morality of their children and their students. He said, teach the sixth and ninth commandments with closer scrutiny and perfect clarity. So I want to ask you this. In light of all the confusion, the division, the scandals, while Christendom is collapsing before our eyes like the cover of your book, what should be done?
Yeah. Well, I think the first thing is we need to look to our own solidity. We need to look to see whether we're standing on solid ground. We need to get our own heads clear. We need to get our own lives in line with the Lord. And I think that means like an examination of conscience. I actually, one of the chapters in the book, it says the time for repentance. And it's not just corporate repentance for the church, which we also need to do, but we also need to do individual examination of conscience and just ask, have I compromised? Have I slid into ways of thinking or ways of behaving? Or have I been unfaithful to Christ in ways I wasn't even aware that was unfaithful to Christ? So I think the book provides a good opportunity for somebody to examine their own conscience and to see whether their own life is in line with God's word and God's love. And then there's also the need to really kind of form ourselves in the faith. You know, when in doubt, when you're hearing contradictory things, when somebody says something from the pulpit that kind of you wonder, is that really true or not? Go to the Catechism of the Catholic Church. There's an index at the back. Somebody says something funny about this or that, look it up and see what the church really teaches. The Catechism is really a reliable guide to what God has revealed to us that's necessary for our salvation, that's been transmitted through the centuries by the church.
Yes. So basically, speak the truth boldly, but always with charity.
Yeah.
That's the critical point. You don't point your finger at anyone. Or if you do, what do they say? You have one pointing back to yourself.
Yeah.
So, and that's how you do. That's what you do. I just think you are such a blessing, such a giant. You really are. I'm not trying to, you know, make you feel uncomfortable, but you are really a giant, and God sent you to be this giant for all of us. And I'm just so grateful for you and your book, The Fulfillment of Desire. I'll never get over it. I'm really, it's right next to right on my desk, as a matter of fact, right now. I read it years ago when it came out, but I absolutely love what you've written, what you've done. And also in the book, you discuss the reappearance of a new form of liberation theology, which I thought that was gone, which shows there is a current of this world thinking that persists as a perennial temptation of the human mind. This is how you write it, that has become blind in many ways to the revelation of Jesus, which you're talking about, and the stark message of the Word of God. But I want you to touch on this. You talk about the unspiritual man who can never understand the wisdom of God, and that only the spiritual man can, which is from 1 Corinthians 2:15. But I want to ask you, how has this impacted the church and continues to do so, the whole mentality of liberation theology?
Yeah. Well, I want to say something first about the personal things you're saying about me. You know, those who are greatest in the kingdom of God are those who are the lowliest here on earth, who are serving, who are loving, who are sacrificing. And my goal is to really believe what Jesus says and follow what Jesus says, where he says, unless you become like a little child, you won't enter the kingdom of God. So my goal is to become more and more like a little child, like more and more simply accepting the word of God, more and more responding to it like the children at Fatima. If you could see where I'm talking right now, right to the right of me, I have a little picture of St. Jacinta and St. Francisco, you know, the little children at Fatima. And I'm so inspired by them, because when Mary spoke a word to them, they believed it and they did it. They just took it to heart. When Mary showed the little children a vision of hell, it forever marked them, and hardly a day went by that St. Jacinto didn't ask people, are you making any sacrifices for souls? You know, because Mary said so many souls are going to hell because so few people are offering prayer and sacrifice for them. So I've just been trying to take Mary's words to heart, just like Jacinta and Francisco did. And St. Teresa of Lisieux says, the more you grow in the spiritual life, the more simple you become. So I'm just trying to become simple. I'm just trying to become like a little child and really receive the word of God like these holy children did. Anyway, about liberation.
Well, that's a beautiful thing. That's all about virtue, really. The humility, the most important. But here's the thing. I mean, I think it was Mother Teresa who said, love does not measure. It just gives.
Yeah.
And I think about, you've been writing like this, and don't tell me you haven't experienced persecution from some of this. I can imagine that you must, right?
Yeah. Well, when I wrote The Crisis of Truth, I got banned from three dioceses. They wouldn't let me speak there.
Oh,
and I know before I published this book, I knew it was going to burn some bridges, and I didn't want to do it unless I really felt like it was in the Lord. So I gave it to people I trusted, and they made suggestions, and I tried to be as respectful as possible to Pope Francis while still telling the truth about the confusion that seems to be there and some of the things he does and some of the appointments he makes and things like that. And I just wanted to try to be in the Lord, in the Spirit, be a spiritual man, just like you were talking about.
Right.
And I knew it was going to cause some trouble. I knew it was going to burn some bridges. I knew some people would not like it, you know, but I just felt like the Lord wanted me to do it. So I'm prepared for whatever it might bring.
Yeah, God gives you the words. He puts the words in your mouth, I'm sure, whatever. It's not easy to stand up to a lot of this. But what I just think is you just have kept on giving with these incredible books. And I appreciate the fact that you want to be like a little child, don't we all? I think. I mean, that's so important. I mean, to just know your place, you know?
Yeah.
Just to be used, you know, just to be used by God is such a thrill. But I just think that we stand on the shoulders of giants. And that's why I just am so grateful to God for you, because I've learned so much from you. It's just a blessing. You're a blessing, a grace.
Well, Barbara, you know that it isn't the books we write. It's the love. And you know it's family and it's marriage. I've a wonderful wife, and I have six children, 19 grandchildren, and loving them and serving them and trying to lead them to heaven is really my primary responsibility. I know it's yours too. And the thing we do about sharing the faith in a wider way is really good and really important, but we're trying to live it every day at home, you know, and deny ourselves and follow Jesus and love people.
That's so true. Well, there so many things that I want to ask you, but I remember being stunned to read that a bishop was given free rein to bring in experts at the Vatican-sponsored conferences. You talk about this in your book, to advise the church on social and economic issues, experts dedicated to population control and abortion. I do remember reading about that. So how do you respond to this and to how they actually had the Catholic youth at one point, I guess, in their conference, each holding one of the goals of this sustainable development bunch, I guess they were putting on the conference. I mean, this is so disheartening and terrible for you know.
Well, this is one of the things that people are scratching their head about, saying, why is Pope Francis allowing this to happen? This is Bishop Sarando, who's head of the Pontifical Council for Social Sciences, and he has all these conferences on social justice issues. And he's brought this one person named Jeffrey Sachs, who's a professor at Columbia University, who's a worldwide consultant to governments about population growth and population control, advocates abortion, advocates contraceptives, advocates sex education for young children. And he's been there for 20 times in the last 5 years, you know. So you got to say, what is going on? And then Bishop Sarando, the same bishop, made a trip to the People's Republic of China. And when he came back, he said, the People's Republic of China is implementing Catholic social teaching better than anybody else in the world. What insanity is this? I mean, they put a million Muslims in concentration camps. They're tearing down steeples of churches. They're forbidding young people to go to church. They're crushing the church. And this guy comes back saying they're implementing Catholic social teaching better than anybody. They're crushing Muslims. You know, it's sort of like they're trying to put everybody under the thumb of the Communist Party, which is pretty wicked. And this is touching on the whole issue of liberation theology that you've been bringing up. We probably don't have time to talk about it today, but we can, you know, next time or whatever.
Yes, okay, we can pick it up there. You know, and I also appreciate how you quoted Douglas Murray, author of The Madness of Crowds, who calls himself a Christian atheist, and you brought in Jordan Peterson and Richard Dawkins, and these were people that are, they're not really... they're not atheists, all of them, right? I mean, I don't think
some of them are, and some of them aren't, but they're not.
Some
Christians.
Of them aren't, but they all feel the same, that they acknowledge the positive influence of Christianity on Western culture. I mean, give me a break. So they all deliver a warning to the West. And there's a perfect paragraph. I don't know if this was Douglas Murray who said this or this was your paragraph, but they said, without Christianity, we are heading into a thick and impenetrable darkness. Christianity gave us human rights. It gave us protection for the weak, compassion rooted in commands to love. Oh, Ralph, this is such an important paragraph. Forgiveness for enemies. It revolutionized the world. We are now in the process of undoing that revolution. In fact, we are replacing it with the sexual revolution. I mean, even still, we're replacing it with the sexual revolution.
Yeah, no, that wasn't my paragraph. That's one of the people I was quoting. But it's really interesting to see how secular historians and analyzers of culture are saying, you know what, we may be cutting off all the things we value because we're cutting off the source
so much
that we can't really expect to have the benefits of Christianity without Christ. You know. So
that's it. That's it. It's God or nothing, right, Cardinal Seurat? Yeah. God or nothing. You know, Dr. Ralph Martin, you were a knockout today. A thousand thanks for giving us your precious time on The Good Fight. I'm so grateful that you will return next Saturday to talk about the pathways forward. A thousand thanks to Ryan and to all who listen. And until next week, let us continue to fight the good fight and run the race until we run right into the arms of Jesus and Mary. Bye for now.